We're going to be looking tonight at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which we read just now. There are many misunderstandings regarding the meaning of salvation. And in our passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 to 10, Paul clarifies what it means to receive salvation. We also learn what it is to be part of Christ's body, the church. Our study builds on the thought of the previous chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul introduces the exceeding greatness of Christ's power towards those of us who believe in the Son of God. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul presents the two conditions of the Christian. The two conditions. Initially, we were in the old condition before we were saved, and we were dead to the things of God. After salvation, we are in the new condition when we become alive to God. Unbelievers, which we once were, begin their earthly lives in the first state, and they remain so to the end. Believers, on the other hand, experience both conditions, the old and the new. So let us consider the old condition and realize that, firstly, salvation is from sin. Salvation is from sin. That is what we're being saved from, sin and its consequences. It is the old condition, being dead to God. And you he has quickened, made alive, that is, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation is from sin, which characterizes our lives before receiving Christ. That's how we were. That's how we are tonight if we're not a Christian. Our starting point is as Paul declared. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 verse 23. The wages of sin is death. We are all born into sin. And therefore we are all born into death. We are not become spiritually dead to the things of God on account of our sins. We are spiritually dead simply because we are naturally sinful by nature. All our troubles stem from being out of harmony with our Creator God. Our basic problem is that we do not have a right relationship with Him. We have, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, our understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us because of the blindness of our hearts. Our first condition has nothing to do with the lives that we live, good or bad. It is to do with the fact that we are dead spiritually, even while we are alive physically. And because we are dead to God, we are dead to spiritual life and righteousness and truth and inner peace and true happiness and ultimately to every other good thing. We're dead to those things. We cannot do God's will, understand God's will, or even desire God's will in that fallen state. And a dead person cannot respond to any physical stimuli and is totally insensitive. Being spiritually dead, we cannot respond to spiritual things, much less live spiritual lives. And in this first condition, we are in a sense spiritual zombies, the walking dead who do not know it. And we go through the motions of an earthly life without actually possessing spiritual life. Before we were saved, we were like everybody else who is separated from God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Committing sin does not make us sinners. We commit sin because we are sinners. It is a condition. It is our natural status. We are by default sinners. A man who falls off the top of the GPO tower in London and lands on his head is dead. I think we can safely assume that. There is nothing he or anyone else can do to restore him to life. On the other hand, the one who jumps out of a first floor window and breaks his leg is injured. He has hope of recovery. One condition is permanent, the other one is temporary or treatable. And our state of sin is a permanent disorder. It's a fatal condition unless God acts. We were dead in trespasses, that is, to slip or fall. It means to deviate or to go in the wrong direction. We were dead in sins, that is, missing the mark or falling short of God's standards. And Paul uses both terms here in order to point up the breadth of sinfulness, the scale of it. But God's standard for us is to be perfect, just as he is perfect. Jesus made it quite clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be you, therefore, perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, Jesus did not give us a new standard, but restated an old one. God had said centuries before, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Right back in Leviticus chapter 11. And verse 44, and many other places as well. But we cannot attain God's standards, no matter what, because of this residual sin that we have. Another aspect of this dilemma is that not all sin is equal, but the outcome is. Let me explain. We can be kind, considerate, loving, law-abiding, unselfish, and outgoing. Or we can be hard-headed, selfish, self-assertive, unkind, and downright immoral. So we might live unequally sinful lives, but we are still equally in a state of sin. Living a so-called good life doesn't make us sinless. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 33, if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye for sinners also do even the same? We are still a sinner, still evil by nature, and still falling short of God's standards. If we do good, it is good, but we cannot change our nature and satisfy God. This kind of goodness is helpful to other people, and it's more pleasing to God. It is a step in the right direction, but it will not bring us any nearer to God. Because our condition of sinfulness separates us from God, our particular acts of goodness cannot reconcile us to God, cannot make us friends with God. It is more about what we fail to do rather than what we persist in doing. What we mean by that is this: we fail to accept God as God and Christ as Saviour, resulting in being dead and trespasses and sins and removed from God. And in this state of spiritual death, then the only walking or living we can do is in our verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The world here is not the physical creation, but rather the world order. That is, the world's system of values and the world's way of doing things and thinking. The world's course. And these values and ways are those of Satan, who is the architect, the author of these things. The children of disobedience are those of us who are dominated not by Christ, but by Satan. And his purpose, Satan, is twofold. He wants you and I to do evil things against God. But more than that, he wants us to think and believe evil things, especially about God. He wants to get into our minds. The prince of disobedience, Satan, works in and through the children of disobedience, not children literally, but people who rebel against God, unbelievers, willing followers of Satan, who have no regard for the word and the will of God. And Paul identifies this disobedience when he states in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Then he characterizes the believer as one who obeys God, saying, ye have obeyed from the heart. Ye have obeyed from the heart. And in verse 3, among these unbelievers, continues Paul, we also all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by children, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The lusts of the flesh here refer to all strong desires and passions of every sort. Paul is not aiming to show us how unsaved people live, helpful though that is, but rather to remind believers how we once walked and lived in the world. Notice too that we once fulfilled the desires of the mind as well as the flesh. And this word indicates the deliberate choices that we made that defied the will of God. And there is a popular view that all people are children of God and will one day go to heaven. A popular view and a popular myth. But those of us who have not received salvation through Jesus Christ are by nature the children of wrath. This is a very sobering thought, which demands our attention. If we are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we are and shall be the object of God's wrath. And this will ultimately lead to his eternal judgment and condemnation. And we are in danger of excusing sin by inventing labels for bad behavior or behavior disorders. If you lose your temper on the road today, you may be suffering from a condition. You can't help it. You've got this condition called road rage, we're told, that entitles you to behave badly, or so it would seem. And so we put labels on bad behavior, which makes it a little bit better to accept. If your child becomes hostile to authority figures, he or she is said to be suffering from a new condition called ODD, oppositional defiant disorder. Oppositional defiant disorder, another smart name, smart title. And apparently the cause is unknown. Be that as it may, those in Christ are now in his eternal love and care, and as such have been delivered from the natural human condition of death, sin, alienation, disobedience, demon control, lust, and finally, divine judgment. So much then for our first of six parts to our study, lengthy one. Salvation is from sin. We need to know what it is we're being saved from. We're being saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. We come now to this new condition, being alive in God, which is the rest of the address. And we've got five short headings to look at. Salvation is firstly by love. Salvation is by love. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Salvation then is from sin, and it's by love. God's mercy is rich. It is overabounding, unlimited. It's something we can't measure. God's desire is to be reunited with the creatures he made in his own image and for his glory. Rebellion and rejection is on our side, and that is of our making. It is because God is rich in mercy toward you and I, and had great love for us, he provided a way for us to return to him. Salvation is for God's glory, and we read in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him, speaking of Christ, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Salvation for God's glory is motivated and empowered by God's great love. And God can be no other than intrinsically kind, merciful, and loving. He can't help it. That is what he is. And in his love, he reaches out to us, rebellious and condemned human beings. And he offers us salvation and all the eternal blessings it brings. Our rebellion is therefore not only against his lordship and law, but in this instance, against his love. The hard facts are that we have greatly offended and sinned against God. But despite this, he offers pardon or forgiveness and reconciliation or friendship, acceptance to every repentant sinner. Why is this so? Because of his rich mercy and furthermore, his great love. Because of our sin, we have, in one sense, all contributed to the crucifixion of our Lord. We have all had a hand in putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But his mercy and love has allowed us to participate in the righteousness of his Son. God is saying, I know what you are and what you have done, but because of my great love for you, your penalty has been paid. My law's judgment against you has been satisfied through the work of my Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. For his sake, I offer you forgiveness. To come to me, you need only to come to him. To come to me, to God the Father, you need only come to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He loved enough to forgive. He loved us enough to die. Greater love, John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Compassionate love for those who do not deserve it makes salvation possible. Our third thought here is that salvation, verse 5, salvation is into life. It is into life. Salvation is by love, and now it's into life. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us or enlivened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Salvation is by love, but more than that, a dead person, remember how we once were, a dead person needs to be made alive. And that is precisely what salvation does. It gives spiritual life. We are quickened, made alive together with Christ. What's more, we're sustained by him. The power that raised us out of sin and death also made us alive in Christ. And when we become a Christian, we are no longer alienated from God. We are friends with him. He is friends with us. We become spiritually alive through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this new life, which we didn't have, we become sensitive to God for the first time. And Paul refers to this new experience in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 as walking in newness of life. And for the first time, we can understand spiritual truth and even desire spiritual things. Because we now have God's nature, we can now seek godly things, such as those things in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, on things above, heavenly things, rather than the things that are on the earth, things of the flesh. And that is the result of being alive together with Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8 that we shall also live with him. Live with him. And elsewhere, Galatians 2:20, nevertheless, said Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Salvation then is into life. It is a part of the new condition, being alive to God. Fourthly, verses 6 to 7, salvation is with a purpose. Salvation is with a purpose. And God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Salvation has a purpose, both in regard to you and I, and also in regard to God. The most immediate result of salvation is to be raised up together with Jesus Christ and to sit together in heavenly places. We are now dead to sin and alive to righteousness through his resurrection, in which we are raised or resurrected. But we also enjoy his praise and exaltation and share now in his preeminence. We remain in this present world, but we are no longer of this present world, spiritually. The heavenly place we are now in is the supernatural sphere where God rules. To sit together with Christ in heaven speaks as though we were already there, as if it had already happened. In a sense, we are. In a sense, it has happened. We are now in God's domain, if we are Christians tonight, and no longer in bondage in Satan's domain. This heavenly domain is the place where all our blessings are and where they come from. It is where we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is where all our commands come from, and where all our praise and petitions go. And one day, 1 Peter 1:4, we will receive, we are promised, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Our brief time in this life is marked by joys and trials that seem to constantly alternate. But in the verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is blessings eternally. Not just a good day today and a bad day tomorrow, but eternal blessings to come. To show, the word show in our passage, means to display, firstly, God's own glory while he blesses us too. From the moment of salvation throughout the ages to come, we shall never stop receiving the grace and kindness of God. The supply will not dry up. Have you tasted of these wonderful spiritual things yet? The whole of heaven will glorify him because of what he has done for us. Fifthly, verses 8 to 9, salvation is through faith. Salvation is through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our response in salvation is faith, but even that is not of ourselves, but rather the gift of God. Now, faith is not something that we do or exercise in our own power or by our own resources. Firstly, we do not have adequate power or resources. It is just not in us. More than that, God would not want us to rely on them, even if we had them, these resources. Otherwise, it would be partly by our own works, and then we could boast. There was a man who came late to a revival meeting, only to find the meeting tents being taken down. And he was frantic at missing the evangelist. And he asked one of the workmen what he could do to be saved. And the workman, who was a Christian, replied, "You can't do anything. It's too late." The man was horrified. "What do you mean? How can it be too late?" The workman told him, "The work has already been accomplished. There is nothing you need to do but believe it. There's nothing you need to do but believe it." Church membership, preaching, baptism, confirmation, communion, being charitable, being a good neighbor, reading the Bible and prayer has no power to save. Commendable those things are. What then can I do? Absolutely nothing, apart from accepting the finished work of Christ on your behalf and act by the faith that is then supplied by God's grace. If we drown, there's nothing we can do. If we ever breathe again, it is because someone else starts us breathing again. Spiritual death is similar, but more serious. We cannot even make a decision of faith until God first breathes spiritual life into us. Faith is simply breathing the breath of God that God's grace supplies. Yet the paradox is that we must exercise it and bear the responsibility if we do not. As John wrote in John chapter 5 and verses 39 to 40, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." We must receive Jesus Christ into our hearts to be saved. Finally, and sixthly, salvation is unto good works. Verse 10. Salvation is unto good works. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Doing good works can make no contribution to our salvation whatsoever. Doing good works cannot contribute to our salvation. Having said that, good works have a great deal to do with living out our salvation. No good works can produce salvation, but many good works are produced by salvation. Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Good works do not make you a Christian, but they are a mark of being a Christian, proof of, evidence of. When Christians bear fruit, good works for the Lord, we bring glory to his name. But before we can produce spiritual fruits for him, he has to do his good work in us. And by God's grace, we become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And those good works are done in his power and for his glory. And that same power that created us in Christ Jesus empowers us, gives us the strength to do those things, those good works, for which he has redeemed us. Thus, true salvation is verified. Titus wrote of Christ in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, "He who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar or special or precious people, zealous of good works, enthusiastic, committed to serve the Lord. But even this is a work of God, as Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. While you work out your own salvation, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have been given all we need for salvation and all to live the saved life, the new life. And these good works are expected of us because God before ordained, verse 10, that we should walk in them. In the meantime, his work in us will not cease until he has made us into the perfect likeness of his Son. And so to close, and when his work has been completed, John said in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 to 10, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Well, may we one day know what it is to be counted amongst that great multitude. Amen. Amen.